smell like football season.
You ready for our big annual game?
Oh, yeah.
We'll have to do it. Really happy to see two sisters in our class. Since the sisters, this is a class isn't required for graduation, and since the schedule is always really packed, usually we don't see many. They usually have other priorities, so we treasure you. I want to give you some books to read. For background information on this class. I didn't bring them to class today, but... And I could use any one of these books as our text and probably coerce you into buying it. But the information I'm giving you, I have gleaned out of a whole list of books in the library and in my own library. But books that are worth reading, I consider to be good to read, if you're interested in this subject, or you want to read some information that I may not be covering as filler to some of this. One book is An Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism. An Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism by Greenlee. Greenlee taught that class at Oral Roberts University, and that textbook is the result of his class. In fact, they have him on videotape down there. He doesn't still teach down there. But they have him on videotape. You can go down there and take Greenlee. He's a pretty famous textual critic. In his own right, he could take his class on this subject by videotape. His book is a real basic book, and it's a good book, real good. Then there's a little more detailed book called New Testament Textual Criticism by Bruce Metzger, New Testament Textual Criticism. Or it might be called Textual Criticism of the New Testament. I think it's perhaps Textual Criticism of the New Testament. Anyway, Bruce Metzger, this is a more complex book. And it's a fuller book, a more complete study of the subject. Now, Bruce Metzger is one of the most famous textual critics alive today. He's currently working on the new RSV non-sexist Bible. He's a liberal, but I do not consider him to be unreliable in textual criticism. See, as far as textual criticism goes, he's a real expert, and I consider his opinion worth a ton. In fact, the fact that he's liberal, I think, is even a plus. Because some of these guys are real sectarian, and I don't trust their judgment, because they've got certain biases. A liberal doesn't have as many biases. He doesn't care. You know, he's not religiously biased doctrinally or anything. He's just liberal. And that's kind of a protection on some of his judgments, because you know he's probably not that biased. And you see, textual criticism is a science that is applied to the works of Aristotle by totally non-spiritual, unsaved men. And they apply textual criticism to the existing manuscripts of Aristotle that we have, or Socrates' book. What is his book called? One book called The Republic. So they have had to get a hold of those manuscripts, wade through them, resolve them, and come up with what they feel to be what Plato actually wrote in that book, The Republic. Textual criticism of the Old Testament is an ongoing thing done by Jewish families. It had been going on for centuries. The Jews have been refining the Old Testament text, preserving it, protecting it, resolving certain difficulties way back since before Christ. and continue to do so. So textual criticism, the fact that Metzger's a liberal doesn't negate his ability to come up with an accurate New Testament. In fact, there was a textual critic who was not even a Christian or anything. He was just a classicist who was working in textual criticism and had been for years among the classics, and evidently ran out of work to do or just didn't want to do the New Testament. He did the New Testament. He wasn't even a Christian at all. But applying the principles of textual criticism, as he would any other writing, he came up with a New Testament from the writings that he had. That was done about 1800, in the middle 1800s, 1850 or so. And his text is a good text. See, it's a good text. So the fact that Metzger's a liberal, I don't think is that big of a hindrance. I'm not worried about Metzger. I appreciate him for what he has done, and others on that committee tend to be liberals, so forth. They're not soul winners. They're not speaking in tongues. If they were speaking in tongues, you can bet they wouldn't spend 10 hours a day messing with this stuff. Dry, old, dusty Greek letters and looking through manuscripts and that kind of thing. The New Testament writers wrote on scrolls. Oh, let me give you another book to read in the library. That was what I was on a minute ago. History of Our English Bible. Oh, it's called this. God's Word into English. God's Word into English by Beagle. God's Word into English by Beagle tends to deal more with the second half of our class, the King James, the history of the King James, some other translations, interesting stories and anecdotes about Tyndale, Wycliffe, others that contributed to this study. Here's the way I feel you should read these books. Number one, look at all the pictures first. Get interested in it. Look at all the pictures. Get an idea of what you're dealing with. Number two, do a little reading. If it's boring, page through. And then start reading this chapter. If that's boring, skip to the next chapter. Look for a chapter that's of interest to you, or it relates to this class, or you're learning something. Beagle's book, whatever the title was I just gave you, is perhaps the most interesting, because it contains a lot of anecdotes about some of these men and their lives and the interesting parts of it. So if you're bored with the textual criticism books, read that book. There's another book in there that I recommend. The name of it is No Greater Heritage. That's it. No Greater Heritage. Story about our Bible. And it is similar to Beagle's book. I don't know the author. But No Greater Heritage, I can't remember who wrote it, but it's another book that's of interest. Beagle's book and this book are paperback. Go ahead.
I'll tell the people who take this class, if you're going to recommend to somebody who wants to look into it, is there any good area for them to start with textual criticism to build a good foundation?
Well, you need to understand about textual criticism, and so what I would do, I would probably get Greenlee's book and start reading and see if I can understand it. That's about it.
Is there any aspect of that?
There's parts of Greenlee's book that I feel are a little bit technical for us, and I'm omitting it. And there are other parts of his book that aren't that complete. I've gathered from other books, and I've got a lot of other information coming in. So, I am basically, the information I'm giving is what I consider to be the most useful to us, to give us a background and to teach us how to use this. This is what we want to do. We want to be able to be amateur textual critics. Now, there is a problem, because a little bit of knowledge can get people into a lot of trouble. And amateur textual critics tend to be real dogmatic and come to quick conclusions and maybe not understand that Metzger spent 1,000 hours on that verse researching it, and you look at it in 30 minutes and you got the answer. And 1,000 hours, by the way, that's not an exaggeration. To spend on one verse. He probably has spent it on one verse. I mean, they've written 100-page dissertations on one variant. In fact, there's a book in the library, 440 pages on one variant. And, there's a lot of time in that. He's probably spent a couple years just on that one variant. Of course, he was writing an apologetic for his point of view, and was basically disagreeing with most critics, so he had to spend that much time and develop that much of an argument to get anyone to listen to him. And his book's in the library. It's, you know, it's an interesting book. There is a section in the library called Textual Criticism, and it contains maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 books on the subject. And there's a couple books in there. There's one book in there by Hatch that's nothing but photographs of famous manuscripts. I highly recommend that book. Real interesting. Get to see what the Greek looked like, the size of the pages, you know, papyri manuscripts, unsealed parchment manuscript, what unsealed looks like, different writing styles in Greek, which we're going to be talking about in a minute. It's real interesting. See those pictures. And as we begin to get into this, it might be more interesting. So browse around in there if you're bored in the library. Browse around, do some reading. It'll be worth something to you. The more you know about this class, the easier the tests are. New Testament writers wrote on scrolls. These are the originals, or what we would call the autographs. The word autograph comes from two Greek words. Auto means self. It could be the pronoun I, but it means self. And grapho means to write. Or graphe means a writing. So self-write, or that which was originally penned. Now these originals were God-breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. God-breathed. This is technically what we call the Bible. Now these originals were never gathered into one place and all collected together. I just don't believe that ever took place. What I believe happened is that the epistle to the Romans went to the church at Rome, and when other churches wanted to read it, they might have loaned it to them, but I don't think they gave it up very easy. They might have loaned them a copy. And these epistles spread out to these various churches as Paul wrote, and as others wrote, and the Gospels, of course, probably never left Jerusalem, being with the church at Jerusalem, Mother Church. And probably by 100 AD, or at least by 125 AD, all the larger churches had collected copies of everything the apostles wrote, especially after their death. These things became immediately in desire. And so they collected all the writings of John, Peter, Paul, and so forth, and this would then be copies of the original. And the original was scattered throughout the empire, and from the original copies were made, which were then collected in these churches and became their Bible. Now the Greek word, the English word Bible, comes from the Greek word Biblia. Biblia, B-I-B-L-I-A. That means books, plural. The Bible is made up of, what is it, 37 Old Testament books and 29 New Testament books? Is that right? 39 and 27, 66 books? Okay. So we recognize the Bible as a collection of books. And that word Bible comes from the Greek word Biblia. It's found in 2 Timothy 4:13. It's found in a number of places, but Paul says, "Bring the books." 2 Timothy 4:13. Bring the Biblia. And of course, those were scrolls. Those were scrolls, perhaps portions of the Old Testament that Paul wanted to use for his writings, or even other New Testament writers. He says, "Bring the books." And then he says, the parchments. The Greek word for parchment there is membrana. M-E-M-B-R-A-N-A. Membrana. These are skins, membranes. There were two dominant writing materials, which we'll talk about in a minute here. One is similar to our paper, and the other was leather. They wrote on leather. Membranes, membrana in Greek. Now, the Old Testament was kept in the synagogues, and every synagogue had a collection of rolls, maybe even more than one, making up the Old Testament. From these were read every Sabbath day the Old Testament writings. The churches undoubtedly followed that pattern and tried. They undoubtedly wanted to get an Old Testament as well, maybe several, and all the New Testament writings they could get a hold of. Churches undoubtedly wanted copies. We read in Colossians 4:16, Paul commanded the Colossians to read the epistle to the Laodiceans. Colossians 4:16. Well, we don't have an epistle to the Laodiceans. But Paul commanded the Colossians to get a hold of it and read it, and it could be assumed that it would be good for them to read the epistle to the Corinthians too. And it would be good for them to read the Romans too. And we can assume that they did that. The natural hunger of Christians would be to get a hold of those things. Wealthy people may have had copies made for themselves. Some ask the question, why didn't God preserve the originals? Well, if he had, the Roman Catholic Church would be deifying them for sure. The power isn't in the original. The power is in the Word of God. It's not so much the original. There's this feeling like we need the originals. We don't need the originals. We have the truth of the originals today, very accurately preserved for us, and it's the Word that is going to do us good, not just the original writings that, you know, are old and curled up and something else. Now, in the middle of the second century, and really at the middle of the first century, there was continual waves of persecution. It's believed that Paul died under the emperor of Nero. It's believed that Paul was killed at that time. Others, we know that Peter was killed eventually, according to what Christ said about him. James was beheaded. Persecutions began after the death of the apostles and continued, and these persecutions almost always contained an attack and a burning of all the Christians' writings. And so all of the libraries that churches would own, since they would be so visible and so well known, they would immediately be attacked and burned. Now, of course, Christians would try to take them and hide them, you know, in the basement and, you know, out in the caves and so forth. And so there's a tug of war over the scriptures. I would say the majority of known works of the Bible were burnt at that time. They continued to be copied. They continued to come out with new copies. And during this time is when the predominant majority, the vast majority of variants took place. Almost all variants took place in the first two centuries of the Christian church. Now, in about 330, after the Edict of Toleration by Constantine, copying was done by professionals in monasteries, a lot of time put into it. Very few variants were introduced after that time, because they spent a lot of time being careful. And it was this first two centuries where things were not in a very controlled environment. There are manuscripts today that exist that survive those persecutions, but very few. Not only do they have to survive the persecution of Rome, but they have to survive the persecution of the weather, the elements. Some say, well, why didn't God preserve them? God did. Through Christians. Sure, Christians hid those things, preserved them. You know, it'd be the same today. You know you'd hide your Bible if the Russians tried to take it away from you, or whoever it is that tried to take it away from you, you know you'd hide it. The work of copyists of the New Testament was done with great care and fidelity. In spite of that, variants compromised the text in some places, and have caused debate as to the original writing ever since. It's kind of an interesting study. Constantine ordered 50 copies of the New Testament put in the churches. And at that time, scholars embarked on a very primitive form of textual criticism. They took the existing copies and laid them out and began to evaluate them, make textual judgments, and amend the text. They came up with a complete New Testament in Greek. At that time, 50 of them were put in the churches. Now, the first Greek text, pretty much in our era, was made by Erasmus in 1516. Erasmus used 8 manuscripts, did the whole thing in less than a year, really about 6 months. None of his manuscripts were complete, and none of them contained the last 6 verses of Revelation, so he got that from the Latin, translated it back into the Greek. That first Greek text, a very primitive text, done in 1516, is the basic text of the King James Bible. Compared to UBS, it's like comparing a Model A with a modern-day Ferrari. And I'm not saying Erasmus' text is full of errors and all junked and everything else. Remember, the whole area of study is in 1/8 of the New Testament, and really 1/1000th part. And so that being really the basis of the King James isn't that bad. King James is great. The problems in the King James aren't really the result of the Greek text. The result of archaic English and inconsistent translating. That's really the problem. So you can see that while we want as accurate as a text as we can get, it's not really affecting us that much. It's not really affecting us that much. Now today, there is a lot of different positions on this in the church. There's a group in Florida of Baptists who they're all over the country, who believe the King James Bible is inspired of God. I consider that a very extreme position. And who's that guy down in California? Has a church of about 5,000. He's charismatic and has a radio show. Chuck Smith. He's embraced this King James inspired business. I listened to 2 hours of his tapes and came out loud and clear. It's such an extreme position, you know. How could you believe the King James inspired? Which one? You know, they don't even agree with each other.
That guy that had the orphanages, died
now,
but he had the
Roloff.
Yeah.
Roloff.
Yeah, Lester Roloff.
He wrote that too.
Do you believe the King James inspired?
Mm-hmm.
There's a certain security in believing that. You know, there's a certain security in it, and it's predominantly among Baptists, and it's really stirring up the Baptist church. The Baptists are going to suffer a church split over this, and have.
Yes.
They call them Bible Baptist churches. There's one on the radio up in Edmonds. Is it Edmonds or Everett? Maybe up in Edmonds. Ken Blue's the pastor. He's on the radio. And I've been up to his church to hear a speaker. Pretty interesting guy. But, you know, he's teaching the King James inspired and all that point of view. And
he's a good source for literature. What's that?
So,
Peter Reckman,
yeah, the Pensacola prophet. Yeah, I subscribe to Reckman's newspaper. I always find it interesting. I'll be reading some of it to you later on in the class. We'll be looking at that position a little bit more and maybe seeing why people believe it and what are the faults in it. Let me give you a little graph of Christians' faith in the Bible relative to a Christian's knowledge in the Bible. Here's a Christian faith. Here's knowledge. His knowledge is almost zero, but he believes that Paul carried a King James. You know, there are those that believe Paul carried a Thompson chain. Their face high. Their face high. And when you tell them that isn't true, their knowledge increases, but their faith decreases. And then you tell them the original Greek New Testament that the apostles wrote is lost. Knowledge increases again, faith goes down. Then you tell them the existing manuscripts, all of them disagree on at least one point. None of them are in agreement. And then you tell them our English translations come from these manuscripts, there's controversy there, and you know, they all differ. You're about ready to make an atheist out of the guy. But then, there's other pieces of knowledge that you need that'll build your faith. And that is that the variations, if we eliminate spelling, word order, the article, and some other minor points, really only about a thousandth part of the New Testament is affected. So that should boost our faith. And then we find out that the Greek text we have today is highly accurate. A lot of hours of scholarship have gone into it, a lot of fine-tuning, refining. And even though there may be areas in it that are still questionable, at least we can make a choice between A or B. It's not like it's wrong. It's that we have a good chance at guessing what's right, but there may be some doubt as to whether that's right or wrong. In other words, we could look at both readings. So Jesus walked down the road or he ran down the road. Some manuscripts say walked. Some say ran. At least we can read the passage and fit walked and ran in there and see if we're missing anything by deciding one or the other. So no, we're not losing any truth. It's all there. So that'll increase our faith. And then we find out that we're dealing with hair-splitting differences and a lot of these other things, and that really doctrine isn't formed by one little minute passage. It's formed by a tenor, a network. And the vast majority of the New Testament is not in question. So the doctrines are all intact without a lot of question. So the truth of salvation, of baptism of the Holy Spirit, water baptism, all these truths, the variants don't affect them any. So our scriptural truth and our knowledge of God is totally intact and really unaffected by this whole problem. Really unaffected. Now there's more of a problem in translations. I will admit, I'm not going to say you're going to come up with different doctrines if you read Living Bible than if you read King James. But there are some differences. I mean, there are some differences. There are some differences in meaning as to what took place in the text. I mean, when you read Acts 2 in Living Bible, and it, at this sound is translated when they heard the roaring in the sky above the house, I mean, you wonder if Saint Nick arrived or what happened back at that time. I mean, there's a difference in meaning. But it's up to us to realize that Living Bible is a paraphrase and not a literal translation. And so we should be able to get through that without a whole lot of problem and not let that throw us for a loop. And that if we read literal and accurate translations, we shouldn't have much of a problem. Manuscript facts are shocking to most Christians and kind of let the air out of some of their faith. But it needn't be that way. What we need is a full picture, and our faith will be stronger when we come out the other side, and we'll be able to answer all these things and save others whose faith is being undermined. Now, the originals may be lost, but we have 13,800 manuscripts to work with to ascertain what the original was. It's true there are over 180,000 variants. 180,000 variants? Yes, there are. There are 180,000 variants, but the vast bulk of these are in 12th to 14th century manuscripts. A lesser bulk are in, let's say, 6th to 11th century manuscripts, but our New Testament is based on 3rd to 5th century manuscripts, where a much smaller amount of variants occur. There may be a larger amount of variants in these manuscripts, but these are the manuscripts that the texts are found on. The text is based on 4th, 5th, 3rd century manuscripts. And then, of course, let me talk about that over 180,000 variants. Most are in 12th to 14th century manuscripts, which don't even affect the text at all. Secondly, the vast majority of these are in spelling, punctuation, and word order. 400 variations affect the meaning of text. 400 variations affect the meaning of text. 50 variations affect doctrine. 50 variations affect doctrine. We will be looking at a number of these, of the 400 and of the 50, in class, and making our own conclusions from the principles we'll be teaching here. We'll be practicing textual criticism ourselves. Now, 50 doctrinal variants, none of them affect any doctrine that isn't fully substantiated by the rest of the text. Doctrine is established by general tenor of the whole, not by one verse that's over here in a corner someplace. Now, let me show you the real problem. The real problem. There's a lot of emotional hype these days about which text, which translation. King James inspired. I read a book where if you don't read the King James, you're not saved. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if the Word of God is polluted, so is your faith, and you're not saved. Now, here's my loss of truth graph. Step one, the autographs. The autographs. We have the original writings. From the original writings, we have progressed to step two, UBS text. United Bible Society's text. How much truth have we lost? I say we've lost very, very little. In fact, if God gave us a perfect text today, it would do very little to change your life. Very little. If God gave us a perfect English translation today, it wouldn't do that much to change your life either. This isn't the only step. From the UBS text, we go to step three. And there we get NAS, King James Version, Amplified, and a host of other New Testament translations from which to read and study and apply to our lives and come up with doctrines. Now, how much loss of truth is there from step two to step three? I'd say there's a much greater loss of truth than from step one to step two. Because you go from Greek to English, you're losing some things. No matter how accurate the translation is, and these are not accurate, totally, you can lose some things. I'd say there's probably 3 to 5% lost right there. That's just a guess. I'd say there's 3 to 5% lost. Not major doctrines now, but I'm talking about certain types, certain applications, certain unique things, certain hidden things that were consistent in Greek, inconsistent in English. You lose some things. You know, in the King James, lovest thou me? You don't see that truth, agape thou me, and then philia thou me. There's a little truth there. And the King James, the greatest of these is charity. Charity, mind you. Goodwill. There's some things lost there. Even in NAS, there's some bugaboos. Just about every translation, there's a few things that are lost. But that's not the last step. From step three, we go to step four. Step four is our interpretation. Our interpretation of the English. Now, I would say, from this English to our interpretation, I'd say we're losing 10% plus. I definitely think we're losing more there. Because we can't claim that we have, you know, the inspired revelations and interpretations of that book. We're studying that book. We're studying it. Now, I'm not saying we don't know what we're talking about, but nobody can claim inerrancy. Unless you're Catholic. Step four is not the last step. There's step five. Step five is called living it. I wonder how much we're living? Half of what we know?
Oh.
You know, you that are manifesting? At your mate in this move? You know, how much truth are we losing between what we know and are taught and what we're living? You know, there's a lot of promises in the Word of God that we're not really living. We're not really claiming. There's a lot of areas of unbelief. There's a certain amount of disobedience to God's Word. So, you know, this percentage here that we're not living, you know, let's give ourselves 20% plus. We're not living. And then people want to make a big deal about way back here. You know, big deal about the UBS, well, that is inaccurate. Well, you know, you don't read the King James and all that. You're talking about minute details. In fact, people that read the King James, a lot of them are much greater Bible scholars than some modern day people reading NAS. Because they're in the Word a lot. And from the tenor of the King James, they've got a deep understanding of God's nature. There are other people that read the King James, think it's inspired, but don't know from nothing. They're dogmatic, it's inspired, but they never read it and know anything. So I want to put this up here, so when you get all this emotional hype, you won't think that we're losing this back here. We're not losing hardly anything back here. And even from this step to this step, I'm not that worried about it. You know, I'll sit down and read the King James. I'm not that worried about what I'm losing in the King James from the Greek or the Hebrew, or, you know, I might read Rotherham a little bit on the side or have the interlinear open. Fine. I don't think I don't have notes in my King James correcting a lot of blunders, you know, where the prepositions are inconsistent. Sure, I got those prepositions corrected. But I know that there's tons of truth in here that I may not be living here. So while I may be griping about the inaccuracies of the King James, I don't even live it up to what is there. And then interpretation and then living it. Now, these percentages are just guesses. You know, I don't know. But I'm saying they're round numbers reflecting a certain thing. Now, those people that say we're not saved because we're not reading the King James, that's totally a ludicrous position. They obviously do not understand God. Most of them hold a very Calvinistic position of the Scriptures and are hung up on details as though God can't save somebody if he doesn't live up to a certain criteria or something. Salvation is based on accepting Jesus Christ and his blood and repentance, and you can get saved reading the Living Bible. You can get saved, you can find a scripture in a fortune cookie. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in a fortune cookie, of all places, and you can get saved from it. You can get saved without a Bible. You can pick up a tract that may not even have a scripture quoted and get saved. You can listen to a preacher on television and get saved. I mean, these people that have this point of view aren't really balanced in understanding the heart and nature of God. I want you to know that people got saved in the New Testament before the New Testament was written. They got saved on the preaching of the Word, not the reading of the Word. In fact, Bibles were scarce in New Testament days, and in most of church history they were scarce. People got saved on the preaching. And you know, a preacher may get up and quote the Word. I wonder how many different ways I've quoted some scriptures. Do I always quote it accurately? Of course not. Of course not. I paraphrase it. I quote it. I misquote it. I don't have it down, but I'm still teaching. You know what the scripture says. The truth's getting across. See, I don't have to have every quotation buttoned down verbatim in order for truth to go forward. So, this push towards a certain translation or a certain green text to me is majoring in the minors. Total majoring in the minors. Missing the heart of God, missing what God is doing. I would not, if a person wanted to argue with me, I'd be tempted to argue back, knowing what I know. But if a person wanted to argue with me on the subject, I would consider it probably a waste of time to even talk to them about it. Well, what are we talking about this for? Let's talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you getting filled. Because most people that hold this view are not spirit-filled, they're Baptists. I'd rather talk about that. You know, so I convert to the King James. I can change my life any? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's the reading of the Word and the applying it that's going to change your life, not what translation you hold. So there's more to it than just this. And our UBS text today is very precise, state-of-the-art text. By the way, in about 2 weeks, you need this in the class. Now, if you can borrow one from a friend, and you don't want to buy one, borrow one from a friend, check it out for a semester and bring it. For those that can't come up with any at all, there's about 8 in the library, and we'll bring those every night. And we want everybody to have a copy, or maybe have to look on with somebody. But I'm going to go over these footnotes and go through this, and I want you to be able to follow along with me. So you've got 2 weeks to come up with one. If you're going to buy one, you might as well buy one at the beginning of the class rather than the end, so you can use it. If you're not going to buy one, borrow one, and then if you don't do that, we'll bring them in from the library. There's about 6 or 8 in the library, so we'll be able to get along here pretty well. So don't worry about it if you can't come up with one. Manuscript copying. Manuscript copying was done on scrolls originally. The book of Romans is about a 12-foot roll. The book of Romans is about a 12-foot roll. Second John would be a single sheet. It wouldn't even fit on a scroll. If a person wrote with small hand and narrow margins, the New Testament would be about 200 feet long. Now, scrolls were usually about 30 feet long. So the New Testament would be 7 scrolls. You have to pack that around with you. Not to mention the Old Testament. Some people gripe about carrying Rotherham, and these are little pocket Bibles you carry in your purse, get the whole thing. Well, in Bible days, it wasn't so neat. You ever wonder how those Christians got along in those days? I mean, they didn't have a Young's Concordance to use. They didn't have Bible college to go to. They didn't even have a New Testament. How'd they get along? And yet they're supposed to grow up into the Lord, become the bride of Christ, worship. I mean, we are really in a good position to get a hold of this book, live it. I mean, we're in an amazing position. We're building on all the truth of revivals in America and centuries of scholarship and so forth. We really got a lot going. Luke and Acts, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Luke and Acts would be about 31 feet long and Matthew about 30 feet. And so I'm sure those were separate scrolls. Those books probably formed about one, would be one whole scroll. When Jesus got up in the synagogue in Luke 4, 17 and 20, he read from the roll. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and that scroll probably had a number of scrolls making up that whole book. Zacharias, when he wrote on a wax tablet. Remember that? In Luke chapter 1. Zacharias was dumb, and they asked for the name of the child, and they gave him a wax tablet, and he wrote John. Now, wax tablets were convenient for writing down little everyday things. You just scrape them again, and you can write over the top. They were great for just everyday writing, quick writing, and, you know, receipts and lists and things that you wanted to keep track of. But they're kind of bulky for a whole book. They'd be just not even at all convenient. Also, wax tablets weren't permanent. They melt. They had other problems. And so something else had to be used for a book. Now, in the Old Testament, the copying rules, Old Testament copying was done often by slaves. It was their life occupation. And if they made an error, there was punishment for making an error. Textual criticism, principles of textual criticism apply to any piece of ancient literature, Old and New Testament. However, the situation of the Old Testament is completely different than the New. Although the Old Testament dates much earlier, our manuscripts are much less and much further removed, the Old Testament doesn't have that many variants, because the Jews have religiously preserved that thing. There are some variants in it, but not near as many. The Old Testament, you know, wasn't copied as often, because they had a couple copies for the temple, and then later they put copies in synagogues, but it wasn't really common for an individual to own a copy of the Old Testament. There just weren't that many copies made. And the less copies, the less variants. Also, it was done with such exactness and carefulness that that prevented a lot of variants. Old Testament copying rules, a person had to wash his hands, change his clothes, pray. They printed a fixed number of letters per line. The manuscript had to be proofread by the master. One mistake, the whole page was thrown away. Key letters and phrases, key letters were noted. The center letter of the page always had to appear in the center. Had to end on a certain letter, end in a certain word. Anything amiss, the whole thing was thrown away. And they burnt, most copying was done because the old copy was getting worn. And so what they were basically doing was not spreading the word, but more just preserving it. Whereas Christianity is to spread it. So when the old copy became worn out, the old scrolls got old, new ones were made, and the old ones were burned. The old ones were burned. Which is a shame, because now all those old ones are gone, and we'd love to have them. But they were burned. Copying among Jews was extremely methodical and accurate. Among Christians, it was not as accurate. Now, I'm not saying it was haphazard. I'm just saying it wasn't as accurate. It didn't have the control. And plus, many more copies were made, which opens the door to many more variants. After the Edict of Toleration, in about 330, copying was done more in monasteries and in a much more controlled environment, and so the variants in the New Testament, most of them are found in the first 2 centuries of copying. After that, not many are introduced into the text. Now, the causes of variance. Let me give you some of the causes of variance. Two categories, unintentional and intentional. Category one, unintentional mistakes. Misreading the manuscripts. There were letter similarities. The letter Alpha, the letter Delta, letter Lambda, Omicron, Theta, and Sigma, and Epsilon. All of those, in a certain case, could become confused. Then there were abbreviations. Abbreviation of God. That is the abbreviation of God. That could be confused. Take this line out, and that changes it to the pronoun who. Of course, this line here means an abbreviation, so that line would have to go. Christ was abbreviated. Jerusalem, Lord. A lot of proper names were abbreviated. That made their identification less certain, since they're now limited down to 2 letters, and made confusion more probable. Go ahead.
Was abbreviated done in the autographs or in the copies?
We don't know if it was done in the autographs. We don't have them. But it's done in the copies. So.
Was it common at that time for scribes?
In other Greek writing, I assume it was. Other types of variants, do I have 5 more minutes? Omissions of words, repetition of words. switching the order of words. Punctuation. Also, a defective manuscript, or a manuscript that was defaced or obliterated, as a person is trying to read from it and make a copy, he may have to guess at what was said from time to time, and that would potentially produce variance. Some manuscripts were made from dictation. I am now dictating, and you are all making manuscripts of my notes. Well, as I have read tape notes from time to time, I have marveled at some of the things people have written down that I never said. And those are variants. Well, this type of thing would happen in a room. A reader would be there, and 15 people would be copying the New Testament. Get 15 at once. This produced a variety of spellings. Since Greek vowels and diphthongs have similar pronunciation, and these indicate tenses and cases of words which can really affect the meaning of the text. So, mishearing the manuscript could really cause problems. Then there were errors of memory. Errors of memory. And you know, as you're copying along, the mind can really play tricks. It can become tedious. Concentration can go down. It can become very mechanical and rote. And you can do things that you didn't expect and don't even notice. You know how a person speaks in public and he'll get up and say, something like, Solomon committed adultery with Bathsheba, and go on and not even know that he's made a mistake. And everybody that hears it immediately knows he made a mistake, but the speaker doesn't even know it. That can happen as you're copying. You know, things can happen. You can be thinking about this passage, and from memory, a similar verse somehow can come on top of that verse, and you can write it out and write out another verse from memory. This happened in the Gospels, it appears, where there were parallel passages and things seemed to get mixed around. Another source of unintentional variance was marginal notes. You know how many marginal notes are in your King James? Lots. Well, these manuscripts were somebody's Bible. They had marginal notes. And those marginal notes had a way of creeping into the text. Another way, source of variance, was penmanship. Penmanship varied. And since not all of the copying was done by skilled scribes, there were problems there. Then intentional variants. Intentional. Caused by the best of motives, correcting an error. I mean, you're just copying along, and sure enough, why, whoever copied this manuscript blew it right here. I mean, this word is misspelled. And as you correct it, you may be uncorrecting what's right. There's always the risk. And so there would be a person correcting in the new copy something that he spotted in the old, and he may or may not be correcting it. Or he may be correcting it, and it may be a variant, but what he puts in as a correction isn't what's right. So now he introduces a second variant. Now there's two variants in the same verse. Also, obscure readings were clarified. And in the New Testament, some things are written that are a little bit awkward. They are a little bit awkward. They seem to contradict the tenor of the whole. They seem to be unusual. We know those things are often full of some type of spiritual truth. But a copyist may wonder what happened, and he may water it down and correct it. Then there were doctrinal changes. One doctrinal change is 1 John 5:7. This was added because of doctrinal bias. Another doctrinal change is the addition of the word fasting in the Gospels. I'm positive it was added because the doctrine of asceticism and legalism and fasting was common in the early church. And so fasting was added to "this kind cometh out but by prayer," and then some manuscripts add fasting, most do not. Early ones do not. But I consider that to be a doctrinal variant. That's our last bell. We'll start with writing materials. Next time, more background information. In 2 weeks, we'll start using the New Testament and be going over some variants, practicing principles, and application of what we're doing. Go ahead.